Our Old Testament lesson comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that our Lord God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of our fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 40. Only let each person lead a life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if the betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined that in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Paul doesn't give us the specifics, but he speaks as though the Corinthian church is in the midst of some sort of a severe crisis. And while Paul has spoken in some detail about the pressing issues facing this church, the love of pagan wisdom, the rampant sexual immorality, the fact that Christians are suing each other in secular courts and then failing to discipline erring members, Paul now speaks of unspecified dire circumstances that are confronting the Christians in Corinth. And this crisis apparently is the reason why Paul urges the members of the Corinthian church to devote themselves to solving that crisis, and why in the meantime the Corinthians should remain in their current social status until all of these matters are resolved. Now, as we saw last time as part of our ongoing series on Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul is responding at this point to a letter from the Corinthians to Paul in which they ask the apostle a number of very specific questions about marriage and celibacy. Now, in the opening part of chapter 7, Paul discusses marriage and the question of what to do when one party to the marriage becomes a believer while the other party remains an unbeliever. Paul now moves on to address a Christian social status at the time of their conversion. Now, three times in the balance of chapter 7, Paul affirms this very important general principle: stay as you were when called. Now, the issues here are really practical. When someone becomes a Christian, they're now a bondservant of Christ. And how does that relate to their social standing? If they're Gentiles and uncircumcised, do they now submit to circumcision to avoid conflict with Jews? Should Gentiles begin to live as Jews? And should Jews seek to undo their Jewishness? Do limits placed upon slaves by their masters infringe upon their freedom or their standing in Christ? And what should slaves do once they become Christians? Must they stay slaves, or is slavery incompatible with Christianity? And then what about young women, betrothed or engaged to be married, and what to do about them in the midst of this current crisis? Well, as we obviously have much ground to cover, we'll turn right to our text in verses 17 through 40 of 1 Corinthians 7 and get started. Now, in verse 17, Paul writes, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule in all the churches." Now, Paul's made the point that under certain circumstances, for example, when an unbeliever deserts the believing spouse, well, then the believer is not bound to the one who deserts them. But Paul now asserts that new Christians should ordinarily maintain their present state or their vocation after coming to faith. Now, when we speak of calling or vocation, we're not talking about the initial call to faith in Christ at the time of conversion. Rather, Paul's referring to that calling or that vocation that person had before coming to faith in Christ. Now, the phrase "lead the life" is a bit different in the original language. It literally means to walk. And to walk is a very favorite metaphor throughout Paul's writings. It refers to a person's course in life, and it implies that as they walk, they go forward, they make progress in the Christian life. The main idea here is that we should retain the walk that each of us had before coming to faith. God's call to faith in Christ is a gracious gift, and it completely eliminates social setting or status as having any kind of religious significance. Let me put it another real simple way. When someone comes to faith in Christ, it doesn't mean they need to give up their secular job and get a Christian job or start a ministry. Now, granted, due to poor choices, due to sin, due to the mysteries of God's providence, knowing what our unique vocation is, well, that's a difficult thing. But Paul's point here is not to help us find our vocation. There are also people in this church who are employed in jobs that don't constitute a legitimate calling. There are apparently, based on what Paul has said earlier, people in this church who were working in these pagan temples, some probably even as prostitutes. And once they're converted, well, they can't continue in that work. But Paul's main point isn't to be missed. We are to remain where we are when we came to faith in Christ. And becoming a Christian doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world. God gives to us certain gifts, and He places us in certain situations. And we should use the gifts that God has given to us and thereby fulfill our callings and our vocations. And so Paul lays down this general rule in all the churches. Stay where you are when called. Don't quit your day job. Now, as Paul often does, he moves from the theoretical to very specific questions. And the first of these has to do with circumcision. Now, was anyone circumcised at the time of his call? Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Well, let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, if you know the letters of Paul, you know that circumcision was one of the most divisive issues in the early church. And so if someone is circumcised, a Jew, and becomes a Christian, Paul says, look, remain where you are. And there are, believe it or not, recorded instances of Jews trying to disfigure themselves to hide their circumcision because of embarrassment. Now, if somebody's uncircumcised, well, they should remain uncircumcised. And that echoes Paul's comments in Galatians where he says, look, God is going to judge us in light of His law. And how do we do when judged in light of God's law? Not very well. That's the point made by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that God is going to hold us accountable to His commandments, not whether or not we've undergone a particular surgical procedure. Now, to make sure that nobody misses that point, in verse 20, Paul reaffirms that principle spelled out in verse 17. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, because God has called us to a station life, a vocation, we remain there. Once we're called to faith in Christ, unless, as we've seen, that calling is inappropriate for a Christian. The words of one writer, and I think this is very helpful, he says, a man is not called to a new occupation. Rather, his old occupation is given a new significance. And I think that's a great way to look at this. Now, in verses 21 through 23, Paul takes up the matter of slavery. Now, slavery here is not race-based slavery, as we saw practiced in the United States, but refers to slavery in the Greco-Roman context. These would be people who were on the losing side of battles. Soldiers were then taken into slavery. They and their families then grew up as a social class of slaves. That's the category specifically to which Paul's referring. And he says, were you a slave when called? Well, do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, if somebody is a slave in this very low social caste and becomes a Christian, how does being a bondservant of Christ affect their relationship to their earthly masters? Well, Paul tells people plainly, don't be troubled by that. And his advice is exceedingly practical. Look, gain your freedom if you can. But if this is your station in life, well, you serve Christ honorably, even as you serve your earthly master. Now, there's an irony here. Someone may be a slave and therefore bound to an earthly master, but it doesn't negate the fact that that slave has been freed from something far worse than slavery. They've been freed from slavery to sin, and slavery to death, and slavery to the law. Slaves who come to faith in Jesus Christ are to view themselves as the Lord's freedmen, freed from sin, free from law, free from death. And even people who occupy the lowest stations in life, and that is slaves in Greco-Roman culture. Lowest in Greco-Roman culture, but in actuality, in the kingdom of God, they are kings and they are priests. Now, it's that view of things that led Christians, with a few very shameful exceptions, to be very outspoken against the institution of slavery, not only Greco-Roman slavery, but especially race-based slavery here in America. As marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to His church, slavery is an illustration of what sin does to us as we have fallen in Adam. And that's why Christians have exalted the institution of marriage and still do. And that's why Christians decry the institution of slavery. It's a metaphor for what sin does to us. Now, another irony is that the high people, the high social castes, the freedmen and women, they're slaves to sin, death, and the law unless they're set free from these tyrants by Christ. And having been set free from sin and from the penalty of the law and from death, the free man or the free woman is likewise a bond servant of Christ. And so believing freemen and believing slaves now serve the same master, Christ. In the kingdom of God, all those class and social divisions are removed. There's no longer any difference in the church between slave and free. And Paul makes that point very clearly in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, "For in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, your heirs according to the promise." Now, we hear those words and we miss how revolutionary they were in Paul's time. Because the Jews regarded Gentiles and slaves and women as inferior, and the Greeks considered slavery as shameful. But in God's new society, all of those social and societal distinctions are removed. Why? Because now we are all bondservants of Christ. And the price of that freedom, whether we be in society a slave or a slave owner, the price of that freedom from sin, from the curse of death, from the law, the price is the blood of Christ. To be purchased by the blood of Christ is to be a free man, never again to be a slave of sin. And since all believers belong to the Lord who bought them, they belong to no man. And Paul says we are never again to be slaves of men or slaves of sin. And Paul's point may even have served as a sort of admonition to the Corinthians that they themselves should own those slaves and set those free that they may have had. And while the institution of slavery is clearly an abomination on a number of grounds, Paul here is probably speaking of slavery in a metaphorical sense. Christians are to behave as free men and free women, never again to be slaves to these false religions throughout Corinth that offer no relief from sin, no relief from the penalty of the law, and leave us under the curse of death. Now, for the third time in verse 24, Paul reiterates this principle already laid down. "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Third time, in case you haven't heard me, Paul says, there let him remain in God. God has placed us in specific life situations, vocations, in addition to our calling to faith in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to better ourselves or that we can't change jobs once we become Christians, but his point is that unless God calls us to a new vocation, we're to remain where we were when we're called. Now, one of my favorite commentators, Leon Morris, I think is helpful here when he says, "Conversion is not the signal to leave one's occupation, unless it is clearly incompatible with Christianity, and to seek something more spiritual. All of life is God's. We serve God where we are until He calls us somewhere else." And I think that's very, very well said. Now, in verse 25, Paul moves on to talk of another societal class, the unmarried. And again, I remember to caution you here that this is not virgin in terms of single adult above majority, as we find in the Western world. These are people who are bound to their fathers until married by societal contract and societal understanding. That's the group he's speaking to here. Now, he says, concerning the betrothed, the engaged because that arrangement's been made probably by the father, because the kids or the wife have very little say in this. Concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now, given the previous discussion, especially last week, a question now arises about virgins and whether the term refers exclusively to young men or to both to young women or to both male and female virgins. Now, it's clear that these are young women and not young men, because five of the six times Paul uses the term, he uses the feminine article. So these are young women. Now, in Greco-Roman culture, whether a young woman married or not was based upon the will of her father. She had no right at all to go out on her own and seek to get married as we do today. So a virgin here is a young woman, probably 13, maybe a little older. She's still under the guardian of her parents. And so, again, you know, a lot of people come to this passage and use it as a text to talk about Christian singles. Well, there is no category in the ancient world for a young female adult who decides to live and go to college and live life on her own. It's just not a category for Paul as it is in the ancient world. Yet there is much of what Paul does say here that should inform how Christian singles conduct themselves. Now, Paul here says, look, there's no saying of Christ that deals with this, but I'm going to give a judgment from my apostolic authority. And so he does so, and he says this arises from God's mercy toward him. Now, in verse 26, Paul speaks specifically of the difficulties in Corinth. I think that in view of the present distress, literally a crisis, it's good for a person to remain where he is. So given the difficult circumstances facing these new converts to Christianity, which is the struggle to live as a Christian in a very pagan culture, the current situation, in Paul's estimation, has come to the level of a crisis. Now, some think this is a reference to the fall of Jerusalem, which came in AD 70. Some think Paul here is referring to the second coming of Christ. Others think Paul's talking about a very severe famine that occurred during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. I think it's far more likely that Paul's referring to the problems in this church that he's just mentioned earlier. This church has a man sleeping with his father's wife and nobody's done anything about it. This church has people going to court and suing each other, taking other church members to the secular courts. This church has people going to the temple and employing prostitutes. And now there are questions put to Paul about problems faced by married people and widows and singles who just have come to faith in Christ and who are wondering, what do we do? And Paul's response to those who find themselves in this very uncertain environment is really simple. He says it again. I think it's good for you to remain as you are. There's a famous commentator here who says, look, when the seas are raging, it's not time to change ships. And I think that too gets at Paul's point. Paul isn't saying that people who are virgins when converted must remain unmarried. Rather, he's saying because of the crisis facing this church, it's just wise, it's just common sense for people to remain where they are until such time as the Lord changes the circumstances. Look, you come to faith in Christ, you don't need to leave your job. You don't need to leave your spouse. You shouldn't change your status in life simply because you become a believer. Paul tells people repeatedly, remain where you are until the crisis is over, and then you can make an informed and rational decision about your calling and vocation, things like whether or not to get married. Now, that becomes clear in the next verse with these rhetorical questions. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, a man or a woman who's married should not seek to end their marriage, literally loose the tie, because their spouse remains an unbeliever. Paul's just dealt with that. And those who are widowed or unmarried aren't to look for a spouse if they have the gift of celibacy. And if they don't have that gift and are burning with lust, although it's not stated here, it's certainly implied, they're struggling with sexual sin, then it's better to marry than to continue to struggle with sexual temptation. Otherwise, it's just better to stay where you are. Now, Paul qualifies that even further in the next verse. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, while Paul has encouraged those like himself who have the gift of celibacy to remain single, those who do not have that gift do not sin if they marry. And that's despite what some in the Corinthian church probably had been teaching. Paul doesn't believe there's anything sinful about marriage. In fact, it's the normal state for humanity, since only those who are given the gift of celibacy are able to, without struggling with sexual sin and temptation, remain single. Yet in Corinth, there are all kinds of people struggling with unlearning this pagan sexuality, and it may just have been a good thing for them to remain unmarried and to serve the Lord without any distractions. Now, ever the realist, Paul gives us his reason for stressing that those who are virgins and widows are to remain where they are, especially in times of crisis like that the Corinthians were then facing. Those who are married, he says, will have troubles in life. Now, despite the many benefits of marriage, there are not only additional stresses facing those who are married, but those stresses become especially acute during difficult times. Marriage puts two sinful people together in day-to-day struggles of life with all the stress that goes with it. And so married people face many struggles that unmarried or widowers do not, and it's Paul's desire, he says, to spare people from that kind of trouble. And those struggles can detract from the more urgent struggle facing some of the members of this church, many of whom are still thinking and acting like pagans. So again, the practical application is really simple. Those who are single or widowed who think that getting married will solve all their problems, well, they're mistaken, because marriage entails a whole unique set of difficulties, even in times not characterized as that of crisis. And yet, nevertheless, Paul teaches that marriage, not celibacy, is the normal state of life, and if it's entered into with eyes wide open and not in times of a crisis, well, then it's a wonderful and enjoyable and fulfilling state. But those who have the gift of celibacy shouldn't seek to get married, and Paul now tells us why in verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, there's a huge debate among Pauline scholars about the meaning of the phrase, the appointed time has grown very short. If you know the letters of Paul, you know that Paul often speaks of the Lord's return, but there's nowhere else in his writings where he gives this kind of counsel. In his 2 Thessalonian letters and in his letter to the Philippians, Paul exhorts Christians to live blameless lives, including family life. And there's no reference in any of Paul's letters to a crisis like that mentioned here. And so those who believe that Paul is speaking of the second coming in these verses can't explain why it is that those living at the time of the end should live differently than those who don't live at the time of the end. It just doesn't make sense. And so I think it's much better that this is a reference to a crisis in this church. And Paul's point would be that as the Corinthian church becomes more established and as it deals with the issues at hand, the crisis will ease, life will return to normal. And in the meantime, people ought to remain where they are. Now, in light of the fact that the end of the crisis is coming, Paul gives a number of exhortations. The first is that those who are married are to live as though they didn't have wives. And by this, Paul doesn't mean that married men are to withdraw sexually from their wives or live as they did before they got married. Paul's referring to the fact that the crisis this church is facing is a matter of some urgency, and that people really ought to devote themselves wholeheartedly to dealing with the matters facing the church, especially all the disciplinary things we just mentioned. But there's another consideration made by Paul in verses 30 through 34, and you see this especially in verse 32. And those who mourn should live as though they were not mourning. on those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, on those who buy as though they had no goods, on those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Look, the point's simple. Those who mourn are preoccupied by their grief. But there are important matters to be addressed in the church now. Those who are happy are preoccupied about their joyful present circumstances, but their pressing issues with which this church must deal now. They're consumers enjoying their new possessions. There'll be time for that, Paul says, later. This church is in a crisis. There is also an eternal perspective on temporal things. Those who are preoccupied with the things of this world should not be engrossed by them because all these things are temporal. In their present form, they're all passing away. And it's folly, Paul says, for believers to act like all these things are permanent when they're not going to last. And while these things do have their place in life, they'll pass away in the next. Christians need to consider that while temporal things are important, there are times when eternal things become more important, especially in times of spiritual crisis. And because of this, Paul wants the Corinthians to be free from all of these anxieties. And so whatever concerns people have, marriage or grief or joy or possessions or preoccupation with things of the world, that distracts them from the issues at hand. Someone who isn't married is not worrying about how to please their spouse because a married man has a lot of other responsibilities. A married man's attention is divided. Someone who's a virgin, not yet married or widowed, is able to devote time to the Lord, both in body and spirit. And while it may be time for them to marry later on, now is the time, Paul says, to remain as they are. And that's probably why Paul refers now to celibacy in marriage. He's not distracted from the Lord's work at this really critical time. And as he puts it in verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order. Paul clearly is a Presbyterian, reformed in his view of church government, promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, Paul isn't trying to restrict people from going about the day-to-day affairs of life. He's already said he doesn't want Christians to withdraw from the world, nor is he saying, as Rome teaches, that celibacy is superior to marriage. Those pagans in Corinth were arguing that the body is sinful and is less than the spirit. But Paul is saying that those who are given the gift of celibacy have certain advantages. They're not distracted during these very, very difficult times. Now, in the balance of the chapter, Paul qualifies some of his comments about celibacy. He sees a great advantage, but he wants to make it clear that marriage is not to be despised, as some of these pagans were arguing. A virgin doesn't sin if they decide to marry, and Paul makes this very clear. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. Now, I think this is a very difficult verse to translate in the original language. It's a very difficult verse to interpret as well. My view is that Paul here is referring to a situation that's created by Greek paganism or misguided Christian asceticism, this idea that Christians have to be celibate even when married, where people got engaged, and they're still thinking like pagans. They have a pagan view of the body, that sexual desire and passions are necessarily evil, and so they abstain from sexual relations even after they marry. They sought, we know that pagans did this, a spiritual union, not a physical union. And so Paul's point here is the man finds the strain too great, he desires the woman, and he starts acting unseemly toward her. And in that case, Paul permits them to marry and cohabit, effectively refuting this pagan notion that the body's bad and that those desires are unnatural. Now, in the next few verses, Paul reiterates his view yet again that virgins should remain unmarried. But he lists four conditions this time when his advice is to be followed. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he'll do well. Well, the four conditions here are pretty obvious. The man has to have this settled in his own mind that this is the right thing to do. He's under no external compulsion. He hasn't signed a contract with the betrothed's father for a dowry or something. He has control over his will. That is, he's not a slave and being told to do this. And he's made up his mind not to marry this particular woman. And if these things are in place, well, Paul says the man's done the right thing by keeping the woman from marriage. But in verse 38, Paul says, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And simply, someone who marries his betrothed is doing the right thing, but only in light of the fact those conditions aren't present. But if the man does meet the conditions, therefore he waits until things get better. And then finally, Paul discusses the status of widows in verses 39 through 40. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains where she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So, in Paul's view of marriage, partners remain bound until death, although there is the adultery exception taught by Jesus, and there is the desertion clause mentioned by Paul above. But Christians aren't to seek divorce, although divorce may become necessary. But if one spouse dies, the survivor is free to remarry, provided they marry in the Lord. That is, they marry a Christian. And yet, Paul continues to see advantages, not superiority, but advantages in remaining unmarried. And as Paul sees it, look, my advice is that of an apostle, because I have the Spirit of the Lord. And remember, there were others in this church giving contrary advice who say they have the Spirit of the Lord. And Paul now pulls out his apostle's card, and it trumps that of all the others. Well, as we conclude, what do we say by way of application? Well, while many of Paul's directives here in chapter 7 are conditioned upon the fact that the Corinthian church is facing a serious spiritual crisis, when Paul writes this epistle, you know, much of what he says is absolutely revolutionary in its day. Becoming a Christian doesn't change someone's current social status. But once in Christ, our vocation and our social standing no longer divide us as they did before we became Christians. Christianity isn't a culture. It transcends all cultures by concerning itself with the most fundamental human problem, which is that we're all sinners, enslaved to sin and therefore subject to God's wrath. And that's why in the midst of a discussion about social mores, like slavery and circumcision and marriage, and the fact that Christians are to leave pagan ways of thinking and doing behind, Paul now reminds the Corinthians one more time that they have been bought with the blood of Christ. And therefore, they're not to become slaves of men, which is a reference to the bondage put on them by these false pagan religions of ancient Corinth. Whether a Christian be a wealthy merchant or a lowly slave in Christ, those differences no longer matter. All believers are bound servants of Christ. All believers have been purchased by his shed blood, and all believers are joint heirs to all of the riches and treasures that are ours in Christ. Paul's practical advice, which is really remarkable for its common sense, is for the Corinthians to remain in the state in which they were when they came to faith and to devote themselves to solving whatever crisis it was that the church was facing. It makes absolute perfect sense. But the underlying point is that becoming a Christian doesn't change or negate our calling and vocation. It changes how we understand our calling and vocation. We're Christ's, and therefore we should never again be enslaved to sinful passions or pagan ways of thinking like our bodies are evil or rash or foolish behavior brought on by a crisis. Because we are Christ, Paul exhorts all of us, do not be slaves of men. And that means, beloved, living like servants of Christ, purchased by His shed blood, no longer bound and enslaved by the foolishness of pagan wisdom. And it simply means that we must stop thinking and acting like slaves of sin. Amen.